All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to Hebrews chapter 5. We're not done yet, but we are moving ahead one verse. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning again at verse 12. If you'll join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us wisdom, that you would help us to understand your truth, to take it in, to live according to its principles and its precepts. God, show us our sin. Forgive us and correct us. Make us strong where we are weak. Make us soft where we are hardened. Let our spirits and our consciences be tender before your Spirit, God, that we would never live in a way that is an affront to your glory. Let us never live carelessly or casually, but let us live with purpose and intention. Let us have our eyes fixed steadfastly upon Christ, gazing upon his glory that we might be transformed into his image. And God, we pray that in the midst of this day, you would speak to everyone here. I pray, God, that you would transform every heart and that you would allow each of us, Father, to do business with you that sets things in order. God, there is none of us that does not need that work. And I pray that you would make each of us mindful. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There are two kinds of spiritual babies. The natural spiritual babies, the nephew who's just been saved and baptized and made a part of the kingdom. And then there are unnatural babes. There are babies who are babies because they are new. And there are babies who are babies because they chased after the world instead of chasing after Christ. One is a beautiful thing, full of power and new life, overflowing with love and seeking after holiness with everything that's in them. The other is an unnatural perversion of life, scarred with sins, marked with passions that are not honoring to Christ, and desiring to return to the land of slavery for the sake of leeks and onions. It's an important thing for us to understand that when the writer of Hebrews says, "You have become babes," he's talking about the second kind. Okay? He's not talking about looking down his nose at somebody who is a new Christian, who doesn't have an experience of life walking with Christ, who has not been made new a long time ago, but instead is new now. He's not looking with anger at somebody who's just gotten saved. Instead, he's talking about people who have been saved a long time, who have been sitting under good teaching and have not progressed. He's talking about people who have been taught the truths of God and should have grown but did not. He's talking about people who actually had some maturity, but instead of growing, have declined, have become less than they were. Now, one of the things that we need to make clear is that when he talks about the difference between meat and milk, and we'll get into the question of meat in the weeks to come, he's not talking about two different kinds of truths. Okay, there's not this deep spiritual truth that's hidden from new Christians, and then after they've sat with us for a while, we then unpack the weird things, right? We're not talking about the kind of teaching that you'll find in most cults. We're not talking about the hidden truths that the little guys on the bicycles won't tell you about when they come knock on their doors. We're not talking about the strange dreamings of fanciful imaginations. The mature truths of the Christian faith actually are the same truths that you learned when you got saved. They are the truths of Christ crucified, slain for sin, raised because of our justification, and exalted into the heavenly places where he sits even now at the right hand of the Father, interceding alone on our behalf. These are the mature truths. These are also the truths of the beginning. You say, so what's the difference? Well, the difference is, as we mature, we begin to understand more and more about those same truths. We begin to think deeper about them. We begin to contemplate why they matter more and more. We begin to sink our teeth into what it really means. It's one thing to know that Jesus died for me and I am saved because of it. But it's another to consider that he was God before he was the Son, that he was always in the presence of the Father, and that God loved him and he loved God, and that that love that they shared between themselves was sufficient to keep them contented for all of eternity. It's another thing to consider that Jesus divested himself of his glory to come down and die on our behalf. It is the fact of the matter that in the simple, plain, basic truths of the gospel, there is enough to sustain us and to grow us without ever knowing anything else. Amen. You will grow, you will mature, you will become mighty in the faith if you contemplate the death of Christ. You do not need to be given some sort of new ideas. You do not need to be given some sort of strange revelation from new trumped-up prophet or some new pretended apostle. You need the basic truths of God spoken clearly and faithfully to your soul. You need the basic truths of God being taken in through daily reading of the Word. You need the basic truths of God, and you need it to infect your heart with passion, so that as you contemplate who God is and all that he has done for you, you are drawn towards him instead of having your eyes fixed on the things of the world, so that there is always something else to pull you away. Because this is really the difference. It's the same truths impacting two different kinds of ears. It's the truth of God impacting the ears of those who have loved God and continue to love God. And it's the truth of God striking hard rocks of people who once knew God and have, instead of growing in grace, have turned away from him and chased after every other thing. These are the spiritual babes that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And in the end, the difference is in the people themselves and not in the truths that they are hearing. The difference is in how it is received and applied versus what is being taught. There's a cyclical nature to this truth. And John points this out in 1 John. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And we're just going to read verses 12 to 14. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. John writes this: I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Did you catch the idea that it's the same things being woven through? It's the same things that are being talked about. He's not giving one set of truth to one group of people and another set of truths to another group of people. And yes, there is some sense in teaching the basic truths in a basic fashion to young people and letting them grow in grace. And I'm not just talking about physical children, but young believers. They need to know the core of the gospel. But it's the same things that we talk about when we're gathering as mature Christians and begin to discuss the things of God and begin to think about how these things matter. The commendation that John gives here is very circular. It is full-orbed and it is complete. It is the same truth examined from many angles. And it is applied according to the maturity of the hearer and applied according to the growth that the hearer has obtained by how faithfully they have pursued Christ and for how long. There is something about walking with Christ for many years, because those who are newly made cannot have the wisdom and experience of those who have walked with Christ for decades. They shouldn't be expected to. They still have the same basic truths, but they don't have the experience to discern some things. They don't have the experience to sift through some things. They don't have the life experience to really understand how everything applies, but it's still the same truths. This is why when Paul gives instruction about how a church is to determine who is to be an elder or a pastor, he makes it very clear in 1 Timothy 3:6 that it's not to be a new convert, right? A man doesn't get saved and then the next week start pastoring a church if they expect that church to be healthy. Okay? We need to walk with God for a while. We need to grow in grace. We need to begin to understand how this works, because there is a nuanced sense of understanding that will allow you to see the schemes of the evil one and defend against them if your eyes are open, right? If you're paying attention to the world around you and paying attention to the filter of the Scripture as you look at the world around you, you begin to see some things that you might have missed before. And the longer you live and the longer you walk with God and the more time you spend dwelling on these things, the more finely tuned that sense of understanding becomes. These are the distinctions that the writer of Hebrews is pointing out. The church in Jerusalem should have been filled with people who were ready to go out, who should have already gone out to become teachers and to become pastors and to grow other Christians in grace. But instead of doing this, they were sitting there contemplating their navels about things that had nothing to do with God. The things that are learned and the things that are taught are the same truths, just taken deeper. And understand this. This is not an exclusive club. We talked about this yesterday morning in men's Bible study. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. And I want to point something out to the larger body that I made mention of yesterday. We call these the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, because they were written to two pastors, giving them basic instructions about how they were to effectively lead their churches. But that does not mean that the rest of us should not read them and take in the truth that's there and grow thereby. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting at verse 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now I want you to notice who it is supposed to be impacting. Does it say so that the pastor will be able to do his job? No. So that the man of God may be complete. That means you, right? Men and women, that's kind of an inclusive all of us. So that you may be complete, perfect is how the King James renders that, and completely able to do every good work that God has ordained before time began to put in front of you to do. Now let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever felt like God was calling you to do something which you were not equipped for? All of us, right? And you're going to have one of two responses to that feeling. The first one is to go, yeah, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to step up. I'm not going to obey this because I am not equipped and I don't believe that you can equip me. You may not tack on that second part, but that's really what you're saying. I'm not equipped. I'm not doing it. In parenthesis, said only to yourself, and I don't believe that you can or will. The second response is to say, Lord, I can't do this, so you better help me. And I'm going to do the best I can, and I'm going to trust you to provide what I need. And let me just tell you the truth. That's my prayer every day. I can't do this. I can't. I can't pastor a church. I can't teach His truth faithfully. I can't live the Christian life. God, I need you to help me, because what you're calling me to do is so far beyond my ability, I don't even have words to express it. Right? Where do we find what we need to accomplish what God has put in front of us? Through the Word, taught by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit in our lives. We learn what we needed as we go where we're sent. God's not in the habit of providing something ahead of time so that you can store it up in case you might someday need it. Right? He sent the disciples out in two by two to go carry the word. And what did he tell them? Don't take a bag, don't take a staff, don't take a money purse. I'll provide for you on the way. Right? Now, that's not saying that you shouldn't have financial savings. I'm not talking about that area of your life. We're talking about spiritual things here. God's not going to teach you something and then tell you, nah, just sit on that for a while. It's not how it works. Typically, he tells you, go do it, and then as you're doing it, I'll give you what you need. I'll provide what you require as you go to obey. Do you understand that in us, there is an intrinsic, inherent fear that gazes at that and says, no, Lord, I cannot do that. I cannot obey that. I cannot fulfill that command. I don't have what it takes to do what you're telling me to do. And if you stand on that ground instead of stepping out and saying, yes, Lord, I will obey, you will not stay where you are. You will not remain at the same level of maturity that you currently possess. You will either grow by stepping forward, or you will diminish by stepping backward. Those are the only two options. There is nothing in this life which remains static. You are either growing or decaying. You are either thriving or dying. So the Christians in Jerusalem that the writer of Hebrews is talking about had stepped up to that point where they said, God, please don't ask me to do what you're asking me to do. I'm not going to obey it. And they sat there. And now, however long afterwards this is from that point, the writer of Hebrews says, you guys should be out there being teachers. And instead, you're babies. And not the natural kind. Because there's something beautiful about a natural baby. There's something beautiful in somebody who has just come to the knowledge of Christ. Right? There's this remarkable power about it. We come into the spiritual life much like Adam came into existence. Do you ever think about that? Adam was made whole. He'll be easily identifiable in heaven because he'll be the only guy there without a belly button. Just chew on that for a while. He came into the world whole and complete. With all the knowledge that he needed, the scripture tells us that God had all the animals come before Adam and sat back to do what? To see what Adam would name them. Not that God didn't know, but this is going to be a good movie, right? I'm going to enjoy this show. I gave him everything he needed to know that that is actually an elephant and not a giraffe. Right? It's kind of cool. Only he was speaking probably in Hebrew, and I have no idea what the words in Hebrew are for elephant or giraffe, but you get my meaning. He had everything that he needed to do what he was required to do. And he fulfilled his calling and obeyed his God, and he grew in the grace that was in front of him. Did you ever notice new believers, when they're first made new, they are passionate for Christ. They are hungry for the Word. You can't tell them don't read the Bible. They'll look at you like you're out of your mind. You're from another planet. What do you mean don't read the Bible? I don't want to do anything else. I want to quit my job so I can read the Bible. Right? It's amazing to see the passion and the power. It's amazing to me, and I've been doing this a long time, how many new Christians look at old Christians and say, I don't understand why they don't want to read the Bible and talk about God the way I do. And it's really sad to me how many of those new Christians in just a few years are the old Christians that the next Christian's looking at going, I don't understand why they don't want to read the Bible the way that I do. Because we're born with this desire. We're born with this passion. We're born with this ability to understand some things. They are alive, right? They see Christ. They know Him. They understand His power. They understand what they were delivered from. And they understand what they have been delivered to. They may not have all of the big Bible answers, but they know what they know. And they know it with power. Right? It's a beautiful thing. It's a wondrous thing to be a part of that, to see that going on. They have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, just like the mature Christians around them do. Right? There is no second blessing of the Holy Spirit that is for the spiritually elite. Okay, I want to say this plainly. There are large portions of the church around the world that teaches that you are saved, and then later on there is some second blessing that's given by which you give the Holy Spirit. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Okay? I'm going to show you why this is true. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And I want to point something out to you here. Romans 8, 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Okay? So right away, what the Scripture tells us is that when they say, you've been saved but don't have the Holy Spirit, what they're saying is, you are not saved. Okay? That's the only position whereby a person does not have the Spirit of God living in them. And I don't care what shouting, screaming, spitting, sweating preacher you saw on television tell you different, the Word of God says that if you do not possess the Spirit of God, you are not His. By translation, every single Christian who has been born again has the Spirit of God dwelling in them because you belong to Christ. Amen. Okay? Don't let anyone ever tell you differently. If you are born again, the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And it is He who brings to mind everything that Jesus has said. And He who brings to mind and helps you understand everything that you need to know from His Word. He is the interpreter of the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the one who helps you with your prayers. We read it in Sunday school this morning. He is the one who utters with groans that cannot be understood when you do not know how to pray or what you are to pray for. New Christians have the same basic set of new things that is given to every single Christian. And the wonder of it, and I think what is most remarkable, is they have not yet learned how to ignore it. I think that's really what happens. It's so new and so wonderful and so powerful and so overwhelming that all they want to do is dwell on it and think on it because they also have, according to Scripture, the mind of Christ. Look at me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're starting at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2. And what's most ironic about this particular passage and this particular book, by the way, is that the church at Corinth was the least godly church in the New Testament, with the possible exception of Laodicea. This was a broken church filled with ruined saints who had not grown or matured or understood anything. And yet, listen to how Paul describes them here. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 2. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Those things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, there's a whole lot there. Amen? Before we go any further, I want to repeat what I said. Paul's telling this to the weakest church in the Bible, filled with the weakest Christians in the Bible. And he still says to them, you have the mind of Christ. Beloved, new Christians, when they're born again, these babes in Christ, they have the mind of Christ given to them. Right? They open up the Bible and Jesus speaks to them through his Spirit. And he's transforming their mind. He's translating them into something new. He's causing them to grow. And they begin to understand spiritual things. It's amazing to me when new Christians call up and go, Pastor, I was just reading and did you know? I'm like, yeah, that's cool. Am I right? Yeah, you're spot on, man. I love those conversations. They make me so happy because it means that somebody is actually taking in the Word of God and they're actually thinking about it, right? But it's just proof that these Christians that God has made new, they don't need anything short of God. They need Him. They need His truth. They need His Word. Yes, I have my place. I have my role. But I love the fact that they're growing even without me. Amen? I love the fact that they are maturing. They are becoming something else, even without my intervention. They are full of love for Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, starting at verse 1, John writes this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, what did John just say there? He just said that one of the marks of somebody belonging to God, somebody who has been made new, is that righteousness is a big concern, that they love God and they love Jesus, and that their desire for holiness is motivated by love for God because they don't want to do anything that would displease the one that they love. Right? One of the things that stands out among babies in Christ is this incredible tenderness towards the Word when the Word pokes them and says, don't do that anymore. Right? When the Word pokes us, who are aged and crusty and calloused and hard, what do? We tend to justify. We tend to explain why it doesn't really mean what it says that it means. We tend to find a way around what the Bible says so that we can continue to do the things that we want to do. We tend to say, well, I'm not perfect. Instead of just saying, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And by God's grace, I won't do it again. Right? A new Christian hears what God says in His Word about his sin and immediately he says, whoa, I didn't know that, I'm sorry. I won't do it again. And more than anything else, this demonstrates a love for God, a love for His Son, a love for His Word, a love for the truth that changed us. They see and they learn readily and rapidly. They delight in the Word. They run well. There are very few people who are truly born again who do not run like fiends out of the blocks. That first lap, oh, it's glorious. But what happens after that? We run well at the beginning, but how well do we run through the middle? And how well do we finish? These are the questions that really need to be answered. Because this is what the writer of Hebrews is pushing against the church in Jerusalem. This is what he's pushing against us. You ought to be teachers, but instead you're babes because you've not run well. You've not done the things that you should have done. You've not responded to the Word of God the way that you should have responded. You haven't cared about the Word of God the way that you should have cared about the Word of God. If I asked you right now, where's your Bible? Would it be covered in dust? Would you even know? It is such an important question. How do you take in the Word? How do you think through the things of God? How do you engage with it so that your life is changed by it? How actively are you participating in that work which God alone can do in your soul? Because there are two kinds of babies in the world. There are the natural and there are the unnatural. The one is beautiful. The other, not so much. There are the mature. There are those who have run the race and continue to run the race with perseverance and with strength, with their eyes steadfastly fixed upon the Savior who is the finish line. But there are so many who, instead of running hard after Christ, have stumbled in the middle, have allowed their lives to become a little adrift. It is apathy, worldliness, pride, and conceit which make us slow of heart and unable to understand that which is written. Because the Word conditions you for the Word, right? The more you take in, the more you understand of what you take in. You ever notice that? You read something and you go, I don't quite understand what that means. And then you go back and you read it again. I still don't quite understand what that means. And you read it another time or another time after that, and after a while, it begins to make sense. The Word conditions you to take in the Word. And the more days in a row that you do that, the more readily you do that, the more increasingly steadily you do that, you'll notice that the time of how often you have to read something before it begins to make sense diminishes. Until you read the Bible and it's just God speaking to you. Which is exactly what it's supposed to be. Because, in case you didn't know, that's exactly what it is. It is God speaking to you. He has written this out through the lives of faithful men so that His word is carried to your heart. And in the midst of His word and in the midst of His truth, understand that if your heart is divided between this world and the next, between the things of this life that are always screaming and the promises that are always there, then your divided heart will not be learning at its fullest capacity. It is an ignorant and unnatural thing. And the way that the writer of Hebrews describes it, we are unskilled in the word of righteousness. That divided heart is, at best, lukewarm. You say, well, that's better than cold, but if you remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, He said, no, I'd rather that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Nobody likes lukewarm. Right? We like the French fries right fresh out of the grease so that we go, so good. It doesn't look good when we're eating them. It looks like it hurts. But that's the way we like them. You let them get lukewarm and they get soggy and they're no fun. Right? Our hearts need Christ in them always. We need to be pursuing Him. We need to be chasing Him down. And in the end, a heart that is lukewarm is also confused. It doesn't even really understand what it needs, because it's atrophied in really important places. The muscles that should be driving us towards God, they've grown weak. We've grown complacent. And then the things that are necessary for us are no longer possible to us. It's remarkable to me how in just a very short amount of time, old skills come back. Right? It'd been a lot of years since I'd built a house. And when we first started, the boards were really heavy. And I looked at my arms and I went, these things are flabby. They used to be strong. And now as we do the work more and more, suddenly I'm finding they're not so heavy. We're able to do the things that we need to do. It's just the way life works. But when you stop, what happens? You grow weak. You grow tired. You atrophy. The divided heart has left its first love, and it's chased after other gods. And because of that, it offends the God who is. God doesn't want His children to be divided in their affections. It doesn't seek to be close to God, but instead it only desires to retain the assurance of avoiding hell. And the divided heart, it doesn't seek to walk with God, but instead it wanders off into paths of its own imagination. And sometimes those paths may parallel godliness. And so they would look to an outsider like, oh, there's a person who's got their spiritual life together. But the divided heart can never really honor God, can never really do the things that are pleasing to God, because at the heart of it, God is always seeking to bring glory and honor to His own name and to exalt the risen Christ. And a divided heart never has that as its motivation. Because here's the thing that we haven't said, but I hope you all at least sense. When the heart divides like that, the greater part is always for self. The greater part is always for the flesh. The greater part is always for the things of this world. When our hearts are divided, we take the lion's share. And this is offensive to our God. It is something that God himself condemns. And the writer of Hebrews gives this condemnation for them being babes. And I want to make it really plain that part of the condemnation is born of the fact that he had an expectation of something different. Right? You know, if you walk up to something and you expect this is just garbage, when you get to it and it's actually garbage, you're not too upset. But when you buy a car and you think, man, I got a good car, and then you open the door and you sit down and the seat falls through the rotted out floorboards, you're upset. Right? When your expectations are one thing and what is delivered is something else, it bothers us, and rightly so. What was expected of the church at Jerusalem was that they would be mature, that they would have growth, that they would have lives that reflect a purpose that brings glory and honor to God. That's what was expected. But because that's not what was delivered, what was delivered instead was selfish conceit dressed up in religious clothes, full of the wisdom of man, full of pride and arrogance. And in the end, it produced a crippled, stilted, twisted thing that could not contribute to the advancement of the kingdom of God. They had become babes. And it's not that they were babies. They had become babies. And we don't really have any way in the physical world to get our minds around what that is, because nobody actually lives the life of Benjamin Button. Right? Nobody actually diminishes as they grow older. But we all mature physically as we age. But these unnatural things, they diminished. They became something else. So this word babes, which in other places in Scripture is this beautiful word of loving, tender endearment, where God says, you are my precious child. You are my beloved baby, and I hold you in my arms like a nursing mother with her baby. Right? This beautiful picture has become instead a word of rebuke and condemnation. It has become instead a word that is filled with anger and filled with disappointment and filled with this frustration that they are not what they are supposed to be. Understand this. God was not happy with this church. Okay? He was not happy with these Christians. The writer of Hebrews is expressing his frustration, and understand that the message of the Scripture is not the message of the writer of Hebrews, but is the message of the author of Hebrews. This is God's frustration. And this is God's frustration with the people who should have been growing, but instead were not. They were babies because of their own sloth, their own pride, their own fleshly ambition. It was a church that was riddled with strife and contention, much as Paul told Timothy, useless wrangling over words. They were a church that was filled with destructive doctrines and heresies. It was a church that was riddled with sin, a church that was full of the world and its intentions. And they were inert. They were impotent. They were decreased. And they were close to becoming deceased. This was a church that had problems. And all of these problems stemmed from their refusal to grow. You say, well, they didn't refuse to grow. Yes, they did, because they pursued that which did not contribute to their growth. And by pursuing the one thing, they automatically said no to everything else. Right? Instead of pursuing God, they pursued this world. Instead of pursuing the truth of the gospel, they turned right around and they were turned instead to the law, which was their enslavement. Right? Remember what the entire book of Hebrews is really about. Let's back way up, 2.5 years back to the beginning, right? Let's go all the way back to when we first started this and think about this for a minute. What is the book of Hebrews telling us from a very high altitude? Christ is superior to the Old Testament. Christ is superior to the law. Christ is superior to everything that came before. And he's writing this not to Jews who are thinking about Jesus. He's writing this to the Jews who had been Christians for a long time, and instead of thinking about Jesus, were thinking about, or in many ways had already returned to the law. Okay? The entire purpose of this book is to teach us that nothing else but Jesus will ever be enough. And that nothing else but Jesus will ever save us. And that nothing else but Jesus will ever be all that we can hope it will be. That nothing else but Jesus will ever matter. Amen. That's the heart of this book. And when we read these words and think about these things, we have to ask ourselves the questions. Do I believe that nothing else but Jesus will ever be enough? Do I live like I believe that? Oh, if the preacher asks me, I'll certainly say that I believe that's true. But do I live that out? Do I live like I really know that that's the truth? That there is no hope apart from Christ. And that all the things that are just of this world, they're just of this world. They're here to be used and disposed of, and they don't matter. They do not matter. Use them for the kingdom. Use them to advance the glory of the gospel. Use them faithfully to fulfill what God tells you to do in His Word, and let them go. They do not own you unless you give them the keys to your heart. Unless you return to the bondage that you have been set free from. See, they chose not to grow. They chose to diminish. They chose to become babies. And the end result in their lives is that they are in a very dangerous place where God just might remove them completely. Not from His book necessarily, but from this life. Where He will withdraw His hand of protection on them and allow them to experience what the world that they have loved actually will promise them. And I have to think that in some degree, that's what we're experiencing in this nation right now. That God has said to us, fine, you have loved this world and you have loved the things of this world and you have loved all the things that this world will give you. So I will withdraw my hand of protection that I have placed upon your nation and I will allow you to enjoy the things that this world really offers. And we're seeing that. And we're seeing more of that every day. In the end, beloved, there is one path that may restore our nation, but it will restore us. And that is the path of repentance. You see, it's up to us to turn our hearts to God. Because if all you've been hearing through this entire message is an academic exercise about a bunch of guys that have been dead for 2,000 years, then you've missed the point and I haven't done my job. I'm talking to us. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about the needs that our lives have and that our souls have. And I'm talking about the expectation from God that we would walk in grace and truth. The good news is that there is a promise of restoration if we will repent. Okay? That's always the good news. It's the good news of the gospel when I'm talking to somebody who's not saved. There is a promise of life. There is a promise of hope if you will just turn from your sin and repent. There is a promise that God will forgive because he has already provided. For us who have already believed, I would use the words of Revelation to you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation, well, chapters 2 and 3, are letters to the seven churches. They are representative churches of Asia Minor. They are representative churches of the church throughout the ages, I'm convinced. But in chapter 2, verse 5, speaking to the church of Ephesus, God says this: "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." What was the sin of the church at Ephesus? Go back up to verse 4. It says this: "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." Remember the height from which you have fallen and repent. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So when we turn from our sin, God forgives. And then he also promises, just a little further down in Revelation, that he will feed us with his hidden manna. In other words, he will provide everything that we need. Look at verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." There are promises here for us that God will restore us and give to us all that is needed and provide for us an entrance into his kingdom that is filled with honor and glory instead of, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, smelling of smoke. God chastens us because he loves us. And so the response that he requires of us is that we repent and that we turn to him in obedience rather than in rebellion. I mentioned that the church at Corinth was the worst church in the scripture, with the possible exception of the church at Laodicea. So let's just check what God says to the church at Laodicea. Revelation 3, starting at verse 14. "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were either cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and to anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Beloved, the challenge and the charge before us is to repent. The challenge and the charge before us is to examine our lives in light of God's word and ask one question: am I more mature now than I was? Or have I diminished? And if the answer to that question is that you have diminished, then the path is plain before you. Turn from your sin and repent. Ask God for the mercy of grace to sustain you and to give you new eyes. Ask him to give you gold refined in the fire so that you might buy from him what you need. This is what's remarkable to me, that God says, "Ask me for what you need to buy from me, what I'll give you." Okay, Lord, give us what we need. provide for us because he will. But if instead you choose to decide that everything that you have is what you really want, then my counsel to you is to prepare yourself for the destruction which is coming. Because the things of this world and the things of this life will never be enough. I beg you in the name of Jesus, repent. You will find mercy. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear your truth. Make us see, God, where we need to repent. All of us need to repent in some fashion. Make us see what needs to be done. Turn us from our sin. And turn us instead to you. God, remind us that this life and everything in it is just a passing thing. God, it's a shadow, a vapor. And the things that consume us and the things that fill up our mind and our attention and our hearts, they are those which deceive us to destroy us. So God, give us clarity. Help us see your truth. And help us live like we know that it's true. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And for his glory we pray. Amen.